Thank you for being with us in our evening period of worship. If you have your Bibles or your Testaments with you, I'd like to encourage you to open to John chapter 5, where we'll look at the first several verses of the Gospel of John in chapter 5. Let me invite you just for a minute to think with me about something that happened 38 years ago. 38 years ago, the United States Mint issued the very first Susan B. Anthony dollar coin. 38 years ago, McDonald's rolled out the very first Happy Meal. 38 years ago, the ESPN Entertainment and Sports Programming Network aired on cable television. Some wondered if it would be a success or not, since all they were going to talk about was sports. In 1979, 38 years ago, President Jimmy Carter and Soviet leader Leonid Brezhnev signed the SALT II agreement in Vienna, which was the culmination of several talks regarding the reduction of nuclear arms. 38 years ago, 63 people were taken hostage in the American Embassy in Tehran, Iran. Many of you remember that. 38 years ago, Sony released the very first Walkman portable cassette player with earphones. You could walk and listen to a cassette at the same time for a mere price of $200. 38 years ago, Voyager 1 photographs revealed Jupiter's rings. 38 years ago, the general knowledge quiz game, Trivial Pursuit, was launched. 38 years ago, the Muppet Movie was a popular film, and the little red-headed strawberry shortcake first appeared on greeting cards in this country. Maybe out of all of those examples, some of you, certainly not all of you, some of you might remember 38 years ago, and wow, what a long time ago that was, 38 years. Well, whatever we may or may not remember from 1979, we can all agree that 38 years is a pretty good while. And I point this out because John 5, Jesus is about to deal with a man who's been lame, a man who has been sick for 38 years. And maybe you and I could imagine losing our ability to walk when Happy Meal first came out or when the Susan B. Anthony dollar coin was released by the U.S. Mint. If we can only imagine, then perhaps we can understand what life would have been like for this guy in John 5, the man we're about to meet. The Bible tells us that this particular man camped out beside the pool of Bethesda, is the New American Standard Bible way of speaking of this location, near the temple and near the city of Jerusalem. For many years, Bible critics tried to convince us that there was not such a place as this. It was just made up. But not too many years ago, archaeologists discovered the location of the Pool of Bethesda, and the reason they know it to be the location has greatly to do with the number of porticos or porches that were associated with this pool that they uncovered. Five porches or five porticos, just like the Bible says. And so in just a moment, we'll look at the opening verses of John 5. And this chapter begins a distinct section that shows faith on the part of isolated individuals, but it also underlines the open hostility that begins with the religious leaders toward Jesus. And the events that happen right here happen on the Sabbath day. And so the religious leaders become very upset, and Jesus responded by claiming that God was really his Father, that God was the one doing the works, and they ought to back down. So that obviously didn't go over very well. So this is a very important miracle that's relayed to us in John 5. This miracle is also significant because it takes place at a point that is known as the Sheep Gate. Now, there were many gates that led inside the city of the walled city of Jerusalem. Some of them were more ornate than others. Some were practical, like this one. And being termed the Sheep Gate, and knowing that sheep were brought into the city for sacrifice, where would you suspect that sheep were brought into the city? At the Sheep Gate, right? And what that represents to our minds, since we have the completed revelation of God, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. It's not specified which feast it was. Your guess is just as good as any other biblical commentator's guess as to whether it was Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of the Tabernacles. But as we look at the first five verses, one of the first things that we notice is that here is a man who is in a completely hopeless situation. Look with me. After these things, there was a Feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. 2,000 years ago, if we're talking about some people who were blind or lame or sick or had any other kind of serious malady like this, those people would have been completely and entirely on their own. They couldn't apply for disability. They couldn't receive a Social Security check. They couldn't benefit from any Medicare or Medicaid assistance. They were on their own. There was no safety net for them. And one of the reasons for this was that many people thought during that particular time that if something happened to you and you weren't right, you were blind or you were lame, then it was your fault. You must have sinned against God, and He caused this calamity to come upon you. And so the attitude of a lot of people in that particular day was, there's that lame guy, but I'm not about to help him. Look what God did to him. He was stricken by God for some sin in his life, some reason that God wanted to punish him. I'm not going to help that guy. After all, he asked for it. That seemed to be the attitude of a lot of people. In verse 3, John tells us that in these lay the multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. They were lying around at the pool of Bethesda waiting for something to happen. They gathered under these covered porches for protection from the weather, the elements, the sun, the wind, the rain. And there were hundreds of people, maybe even 1,000 people or more, who gathered around this pool. And according to verses 3 and 4, all of these people were waiting for an angel to come and stir up the waters. And the belief was that after the waters were stirred, that the first person who stepped in would be cured of whatever ailment plagued them. And so the people were putting their faith in this tradition. And what a harsh sight this would have been. Hundreds or maybe even 1,000 sick people all in this one place waiting for the stirring of the water. So there were hundreds of blind people, sick people, lame people, people who were basically living by this pool, waiting, living and waiting, surviving by this pool. And even when the water moved, those who were truly paralyzed really wouldn't have a chance, would they? Because someone with the ability to walk would beat them into the water. They would be stepped on. They would be trampled by other people. And they were just in the way. And it didn't seem really all that fair, since most mobile people would be the first ones into the water. Maybe we could imagine being at the entrance to Walmart at 6 a.m. when they open the doors on Black Friday, and everybody's going for the same bargain television set. You probably have seen, if you have not participated in, a human stampede just to get a bargain on a television set. Maybe you've seen on the news, 3 people were injured in a stampede at Walmart on Black Friday, all going after some prize or something in the on sale in the store. Just imagine that type of situation. And here are all these people, and they're sitting on ready, waiting for the water to be stirred. And then they're all going to make a mad dash to be the first one to jump in. There would have been fighting. There would have been a lot of elbows thrown. There might even be a bloody nose and certainly some hurt feelings, kind of like a gigantic game of musical chairs. The irony is that the word Bethesda literally means house of mercy. But it wasn't really a very merciful place if you're thinking about people knocking you out of the way to get to the water first. Probably most of us here this morning can handle being around someone who is sick every once in a while. But imagine what it would be like to live in a place where there are hundreds of people and they're sick all the time. They're troubled and down and out all the time. They don't get any better. The crying, the pain, the unpleasant odors of people who are not well, who live right there at the pool. It certainly would have been difficult. You know, even if we could imagine a situation, okay, there's a nursing home over here and they're understaffed. And there's so much work to do, they just can't do it all. And there's so many people there, they just can't take care of them all. And you walk in there to visit someone, and you'll get just a little tiny fraction of a picture of what it must have been like as you walk down the steps to the pool of Siloam and seen all of these people who were sick. And when we get to the subject of today's scripture, we're told about a man who was quite ill and apparently had some kind of trouble getting around. We're never really told exactly what his problem was, but it wasn't good. And whatever it was, he'd been in this situation for 38 years. Maybe in the early years he thought he had a chance. And maybe he thought, as a younger person, he could make it to the water before somebody else. But imagine all of these times of failure, however many there were over a 38-year period. We're not told. But imagine failure after failure after failure. And the great amount of discouragement that comes on you and I when we fail at something maybe twice or three times or maybe even once. How discouraged do you think this man was? But over time, wouldn't you think that that hope that he had would just fade away? Just fade away. And he begins to think, I'll never do it. I'll never be healed. I'll never be whole again. And I've been this way for 38 years, and who knows how much longer I'm going to live, but I'm going to live like this the rest of my days. You know, that'd be kind of a discouraging thought to you and I, wouldn't it? People who have had it so well in this life, we would become easily discouraged by that, I think. Have you ever noticed that 9 minutes seems like the blink of an eye when we hit the snooze button, when the alarm goes off? Isn't it 9 minutes that's programmed to, when you hit that snooze button? No, not 9 minutes. On mine, it's 9 minutes. I think that's that way on my phone, too. I set the alarm to get up and, you know, tap the snooze button if you want the alarm to stop, but it'll remind you in a few minutes. And 9 minutes seems like it's over just like that. Doesn't it? That's the point I'm making about the 9 minutes when we hit the snooze button. But if we're standing in line at the grocery store with a couple of small children that are tired and cranky and ill, and we're waiting to check out, 9 minutes seems like an eternity, doesn't it? So, 38 years is a very long time for someone suffering at the pool of Bethesda. And when we think about it, Jesus is somewhere in the neighborhood of about 30 years old. So this guy had had this trouble for about 8 years prior to the time that the Lord came to this earth in a fleshly form. When Jesus was presented at the temple as a little baby, this man was already sitting outside. When Jesus went to the temple at the age 12, this man had already been there for 20 years. That's a long time. 38 years suffering and desperately looking for a cure to his condition. He was basically in a hopeless situation. You got the picture? Hopeless situation. Alright? Jesus steps in and heals the man right there on the spot. In verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Do you find that a little bit odd that the Lord would ask him that question? Do you wish to get well? It seems like there's a rather obvious answer to that question. And on the surface, the question kind of seems a little ridiculous, doesn't it? Maybe we can remember our parents turning around in the automobile and say, "Do you want me to stop this car?" You know, it's got an obvious answer. Of course you don't. Why even ask the question? It's a question that doesn't need an answer. But Jesus asked this question anyway. Do you wish to get well? The question is basically asking for a yes or no. How do you really feel about it? And of course I think that Jesus already knew the answer to the question. Very much like God and creation in the Garden of Eden already knew the answer when he said to Adam, "Where are you?" God already knew the answer. Jesus already knew the answer. The question was not because God had lost Adam or Jesus didn't really know if the man wanted to be healed. The question was for Adam's benefit. The question was for this man's benefit who had been in this condition for 38 years. Jesus wants him to think really about how hopeless his situation is. The question wasn't a joke. And it's not Jesus' way of saying, "Hey, look, the water's moving." It's not that. Jesus was not trying to trick him. He's trying to get the ball rolling. He's trying to start a conversation with this man. Jesus is showing compassion to this man. Jesus is getting personally involved in this man's life. He's had trouble for a long time. Jesus wants to be there for him. And when we think about that question, we need to remind ourselves that there are many people today who just flat out do not want God in their lives. As if God would say, "Would you like for me to come into your life?" To you and I, that might seem like an obvious question. Of course we do. But there are a lot of people in our world today say, no thanks. I'm all right as I am. And you know that's true, don't you? You know there are people like that. They don't want to have anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't want to have anything to do with God. And they don't want to get well by the means of our Heavenly Father. There are many people in this world who are just fine the way they are. There are many people who have no desire to get things right with God. And we ask them if they have any spiritual concerns, and they say, "No thanks, I'm fine." Well, what about, how do you worship God? Oh, I worship God at home or when I'm out on the river fishing. I'm fine without God. I'm sure that if Jesus had seen this kind of attitude in this man, he would have left that man and gone on to someone else. Nope, I don't want to be healed. I'm fine like I am. Thanks anyway. But as it was, the man did want to get better. In verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And so he was sitting by the pool waiting, hoping. Maybe something will happen. Maybe all the ones who would be first would trip and fall, and I would eventually make my way there and be the one first. As impossible as that sounds, maybe a man as in a desperate condition as he was would think that way. And he was persistent. Didn't give up. He wanted to be healed, but really it was impossible for him. He tried and failed for 38 years, and he has no friends to put him in the pool. He struggles to get around. And notice he says, "While I am coming." In other words, getting from his mat to the pool took enough time that others were always able to beat him in the race to get there. And then he's frustrated. He basically gets stepped on, run over. People are basically cutting in line. But then we come to verse 8 and Jesus takes action. As he says to a man who can't even drag himself to the pool, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And one of the things we need to notice right here is that Jesus didn't make any backup plans in case the man was unable to do it. No backup plans whatsoever. Jesus did not tell him to leave his pallet on the ground just in case he started to fall. Nothing like that. But Jesus told the man to get up, and he got up. Immediately, he got up. And we notice here that the man had some responsibility. Jesus healed the man, but he told the man to do something. He gave him a direct command. This is what I want you to do. Obey the Lord by standing up. So the man had to pick up his pallet. And the man had to start walking around. The healing came from God, yes. But the man had to do something. He had to respond in obedience to what the Lord told him to do. And what if the man had said, when the Lord said to get up, what if he had said, "Well, you know, I really don't have to get up because I believe in you. I have faith in you. But I really don't have to do what you say. I just want you to know I believe you." Would he have been healed, you think? And that's the way a lot of our religious friends would like us to believe about salvation. I don't have to do anything the Lord said. All I have to do is believe, and I'll be saved. And there are a lot of people preaching that these days. Jesus did the healing. But at least in this case, the man actually had to obey the Lord in order to get the benefits of the miracle. First of all, then, we've seen that this man is in a hopeless situation. He had no way of getting better on his own. And then we've also seen the healing. Jesus made sure that he was not addicted to a lifestyle of living off other people. Jesus made sure he's not comfortable being here for the rest of his life where he is. Jesus is making sure here's something he really wants. And so Jesus commands the man to get up and walk. There are a couple of lessons, I think, in this. Before we close out our lesson for tonight, think with me about two possible lessons. The first one, at the end of verse 9, notice that this place takes place on the Sabbath day. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. John says, now it was the Sabbath on that day. Because John's going to tell us something very important about this. You know, in my own mind, I can picture this man running around with his pallet and possibly even going straight to the temple to thank God for this precious healing. And maybe somewhere along the way, he stopped by the religious leaders and they've got a question. Why are you carrying your pallet on the Sabbath day? You're working. Can you envision that situation? And that's a very serious charge, by the way. Violating the Sabbath day, that's got a severe punishment to it. So here was a man who was healed only to be destroyed for working on the Sabbath, carrying his pallet on the Sabbath day. Is that the way this is going to play out? The law of Moses never condemned carrying a pallet on the Sabbath day. The law said that it was a sin to work on the Sabbath day. Well, what's the difference? The difference is, over time, the religious leaders had built up all these little sub-rules and principles, and you do this and you don't do this. And they're adding these little features to the law so that they can tell people and identify with people, if you do this, and if you do this, and if you do this, you're violating the Sabbath. And they built up a lot of human traditions that God never said anything about. They'd added a commentary known as the Mishnah, and the Mishnah gave at least 39 things that could not be done on the Sabbath day. And from what I understand, moving any kind of a load was one of those things that you don't do on the Sabbath day. And of course the leaders had their way around all of these things. And if you were smart enough, you could figure out some kind of loophole. And apparently you could not carry something with your hands on or on your shoulders, but if you carried it on the back of your hands or if you carried it on your feet, then probably it would be okay. Because they hadn't gotten to the point where they had written something about that yet. We remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 4 about the scribes and the Pharisees, and here it is. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. What does the Lord mean by that? So instead of being happy and rejoicing with this man that he had been healed of his plague, his malady, that he had suffered for 38 years, not being able to move, the religious leaders are upset because he's carrying a pallet. He violated one of their man-made religious traditions. And by the way, this is not a conflict between love and God's law. This was a conflict between doing the will of God versus following man-made religious traditions. That's where the conflict is. The man immediately blamed it on the Lord, but it's very interesting that somebody did such a great thing for him and he doesn't even know his name. Doesn't even know who it was. Who told you to take up your pallet? It's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. He said to them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk." Isn't that the first thing we do whenever we're accused of anything? Look over there. Don't look here. Look over there. The guy that healed me told me to do this. Point the finger at somebody else. They ask him, "Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?" We need to talk to that guy. But the man who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Down in verse 15, they finally discovered that it was Jesus. And they began persecuting Jesus for doing these things on the Sabbath day. The persecution of Jesus begins here and it doesn't end until Jesus is murdered by them and nailed to a criminal's cross. With this in mind, it's interesting that Jesus performed several miracles all on the Sabbath day. You think that's a challenge? Almost every time somebody gets upset, it's almost as if He was issuing this challenge to them on purpose. You ever get that feeling? To try to teach them that the religious leaders were mistaken for putting their man-made rules above the will of God? Do you think that might be what he's trying to get the people to realize? So here were some very religious people, no doubt about it. But they would deny the Son of God before they would give up their man-made traditions. You think that's not a problem with religious people around us today? Who cling to their religious traditions? And when shown plainly what the Bible says and what the Lord Jesus says, they still want to hold on to those human traditions and won't give them up. You can't help but feel bad for those people who are so entrenched in human traditions. Many people today are in a similar situation. They'll turn off the doctrine of Jesus Christ and turn away from simple New Testament Christianity. So first of all, Jesus teaches a lesson about the value of compassion and following God's will over and above traditions that originate with me. That's the first of the two lessons. And then secondly, we see a lesson in the fact that Jesus goes out and finds this man after the healing is over. Jesus not only wanted this man to have a healthy body, he wanted him to have a healthy soul, which is way far more important. Notice in verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." Those are strong words too, aren't they? It makes us wonder whether this first problem was originally caused by some kind of sin. Was he doing something he was not supposed to be doing and had a bad accident that messed his good health up, you think, maybe? But whatever it was that caused the first problem, Jesus tells him not to sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. And the message is, now that you are well, stop sinning. Do you hear Jesus saying that? And that's a message that you and I still need to hear 2,000 years later, isn't it? Now that you are forgiven, now that you have become a Christian, stop the sin. And Paul in his letters, doesn't Paul in his letters say the same things to Christians wherever they are? Remember, that was the former man that we put off. We put on the new man. So don't steal anymore. Labor with your hands for what is good. Don't lie anymore. Speak the truth with every man. Paul says things like that, doesn't he? Even after our sins are washed away at the point of baptism, sometimes you and I still need to hear that, stop the sin. Whatever it takes, we're to keep on turning away from the sins of our past. And Jesus gives the warning so that nothing worse would happen to the man. You and I might find it very difficult to imagine something worse than 38 years as a crippled beggar in the streets of Jerusalem, but apparently Jesus knew there was something worse, and it would come as the consequence of sin. Remember his parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, 19 through 31? Is there anything worse than being naked, starving, waiting for crumbs to fall from the rich man's table as a starving beggar with a dog licking your sores in the street? Is there anything worse than that? Oh, yes, there is. Yes, there is. The only thing worse than that is living as a rich man who ignores the guy in the street. But before he died, the rich man was very glad he was not Lazarus. But after he died, what do you think he wished for? What did he wish for then? He would have lived Lazarus' life 100 times over if he could only have avoided what happened next. So yes, there's definitely something worse than living as a beggar in the streets of Jerusalem. So Jesus is telling us that even today, even in 2017, spiritual health is far and above, more important than physical health, all the way around. Don't go back to the old lifestyle. Don't go back to the old man's way of thinking. Don't go back to what God has brought us out of, because Jesus says if we do, something worse will happen to us. And I think he's telling the truth, don't you? So Jesus chased this man down, found him in the temple, and Jesus gave him this very solemn warning. And even after we are healed, and even after our sins are forgiven, we must make a constant effort to keep our lives tuned in to God so that nothing worse happens to us in the future. Pretty powerful lesson, isn't it? Today it's almost like we're living around the pool of Bethesda. We're literally surrounded by people around us, hundreds of people all around us, who are hurting. We're surrounded by people who are spiritually blind, spiritually lame. What this world needs more than anything right now is the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to offer himself for the sins of all men. And all men can benefit from this free gift of eternal life. We respond to that sacrifice by turning away from our sins, by publicly admitting that Jesus is the Son of God, and by allowing ourselves to be immersed in water in order to receive the forgiveness and the washing away of every sin that we've ever committed in our lives. And if you have any question about this, we'd be happy to meet with you and talk about it and answer your questions, giving you a book, chapter, and verse, showing you God's answer in the Bible. But if you've been brought to the point of belief in Jesus, like John's intent in writing this gospel, I'm writing that you might believe, and in believing have life in his name. And if that's where you are, and you're ready to obey the gospel, you can be immersed into Christ this very hour. And if that's your condition tonight, please take advantage of it. Come to the front and tell me about it. We invite you to come. Respond to the Lord's invitation. While we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song, number 338.